today, verses 12 to 19. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1016, I think, is the Pew Bible page. Yes, and if you will, please, let's stand for this reading of God's Word. First Peter 4, beginning with verse 12, we'll read to the end of the chapter there, verse 19. Again, this is God's Word. Let's pay careful attention to it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. As far as the reading of God's Word, please be seated. His book, Outliers, Malcolm Gladwell set out to demonstrate what sets high achievers apart from their peers. He put forward the theory that it takes 10,000 hours of deliberate, repetitive practice to become more than proficient, but to become an expert at a craft, whether that's computer programming or playing the violin. And so the 10,000-hour rule says just that. It takes that amount of time of intensive, deliberate, repetitive practice to achieve a mastery of complex skills. Isn't it interesting that it does often take a great deal of repetition to get good at anything that is worthwhile? Whether or not 10,000 hours are required, repetition is nonetheless important. It's clearly important to the Lord. He over and over again repeats himself in Scripture, tells us the things that we're to be doing, what our duty is to him, giving us commands and repeating them. He also tells us of his promises, not just once, but in our weakness reminds us again and again that we might trust him, and also how we're to think and live in light of his promises, his word to us. We need to remember the importance of repetition when we come to a text like what we have before us this morning, because we are hearing and reading the same things over and over again in Scripture, but not just in Scripture. We're doing so in this letter, in a relatively short letter from Peter. We've heard the same things again and again. So Peter, the apostle, is not averse to repeating things that he's already told us before, even in a short letter like this one. Actually, in his second letter, 2 Peter, he tells them multiple times, I am telling you things I've already told you. I'm telling you things you already know. And I'm telling you this so that you'll remember when I'm off the scene, when I'm gone, you can recall these things, you can bring them to mind. And what we've read this morning, we do find a lot of what we've already heard. But obviously, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, we need to be told these things once again. Remember the theme. For some time now, has been suffering. How to endure suffering. Peter has told us about the proper conduct, about not returning evil for evil, about committing ourselves to the Lord, about being ready to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that is within us, about how to fight the good fight of faith, arming ourselves. And then last week, as we're to love one another, show hospitality And we're to remember that the end of all things is at hand. Doing all these things to the glory of God. He now is continuing to tell us what it is to live, to endure as Christians who suffer. And particularly suffering for being a Christian. Suffering in that name, as he says here. He's telling us how to live, how to think. And so again, repeating much of what we've heard before, but perhaps in a bit of a different way, he's telling us how we're to live and how we're to think when we suffer. Four things I want to point out from the text, beginning with verse 12. When you suffer, first of all, Peter says, don't be surprised. When you suffer, don't be surprised. He then says in verses 13 and 14, when you suffer, rejoice in what it means. Rejoice in what it means. In verses 15 to 18, he says, when you suffer, suffer for the right reason. And then finally, in verse 19, he says, when you suffer, entrust yourself to God. So don't be surprised. Rejoice in what it means. Suffer for the right reason and entrust yourself to God. See, the first thing he notes here in verse 12, he says, when you suffer, don't be surprised. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So this is the first piece of instruction he gives. In modern times, and indeed in some Christian circles, the idea of suffering may sound strange, especially suffering for being a Christian. And we do have to admit that suffering can be perplexing. We ask at times, why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? We are perplexed. We don't understand. We are longing for answers. We call upon the Lord. But Peter reminds us, when we suffer, it's not a strange thing. Don't be surprised, he says. Don't think it to be a strange thing. Now, remember, the unbelieving peers of Peter's audience back in chapter 4, they were surprised about something. They were surprised. Remember, they're surprised that you don't participate with them in the same flood of debauchery, the things that he mentions the pagans, the Gentiles do and love to do. They may be surprised that you don't partake, but you're not to be surprised when you suffer at their hands, when you suffer because they malign you, when you suffer being persecuted. Peter, though, is not dismissing our suffering. Notice what he calls it there in verse 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Fiery trial. He's acknowledging here just how painful and how consuming, like a flame, that our trials, our suffering can be. But he also reminds his readers the reason for the fiery trial. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. He's already mentioned this idea, hasn't he? Remember, all the way back in chapter 1, he's spoken of the tested genuineness of your faith. He said it's like gold, refined, being proven in a fire. And so these afflictions that God's people find themselves in, these fiery trials, as painful, as consuming, as fiery as they may be, there is a purpose. It's not strange. You shouldn't be surprised, and you should know that the Lord has a purpose in it. Fire, of course, is destructive. And likewise, these trials, if they were indeed coming from, and they certainly would be in the near future, coming from their persecutors, those who would like to do them harm, they would have had that aim, a destructive intention. But from the Lord's perspective, that's not the case at all. What they faced was profitable. These are actually God's agents of purifying His people. You think about fire, yes, it can be destructive, but also can be very useful. We think at times of forest fires and how they get out of control and can be so destructive, damaging. And at the same time, forest fires can be very profitable and constructive, if productive, if they're done right, if they are the prescribed burns, contained burns. They're good for preventing those uncontrolled wildfires. They're good for growing new vegetation. They're good for continuing habitat for animals. And so fire can be good. Also, as we've seen, fire that tests gold, it removes impurities, removes the dross so that what is pure remains. And that is what the Lord intends. And think again, as we often have, of who is writing this letter. This is a man who knows what it is to face a trial that would test the genuineness of his faith, to come through it, and to end up through the trial, being better on the other side. That's the purpose of these trials. This is what the Lord intends, despite what the enemies of these Christians, these scattered saints, may have intended. And yet it's not to take you off guard. It's to be expected in the Christian life. So when you suffer, Peter says, don't be surprised. And then secondly, he says, when you suffer, in verses 13 to 14, rejoice in what it means. Rejoice in what it means. So now in verse 13, we find his second piece of instruction here. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. As we think of suffering, it certainly denotes misery. What is unpleasant? One of those unpleasant miseries is that often when we suffer, we feel very lonely. We feel that although our loved ones, other Christians, friends, they might offer sympathy, they might offer support, they might do their best to walk through it with us, there is another sense in which they may not really understand what it is that we face, the trials that we're going through. But we're reminded here that for the Christian, he is suffering. He never truly is alone. Rejoice, Peter says, because you're sharing Christ's sufferings. You're sharing the sufferings of Christ. You're sharing the sufferings of the one that you're united to, who's already gone down this path, whose life embodied this pattern of suffering before glory. And so your life is taking on the pattern of his, the pattern of the one who was called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as you suffer, you rejoice, because as your suffering takes on the pattern of his, you can look to the future, because you'll rejoice and be glad in that day when his glory is revealed. We're reminded last Sunday evening, of in our series of sermons in Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 3, a well-known passage, maybe one of, if not the most well-known passages in the prophet Daniel, where Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. And we saw there not just the three Hebrew men, but we saw a fourth man who was in the fire with them. One Nebuchadnezzar said was clearly different from all the others. Well, when we face fiery trials, as we find here, we're not promised, are we, a temporal deliverance, or an immediate deliverance, rather, from all of our temporal afflictions. But we are promised that someone will meet us in the furnace of affliction. That we will find a fourth man in the fire. That truly we are not alone. We are sharing in Christ's sufferings. We are united to him. He is the living head. We, the body. Is this not what David said in Psalm 23? That was his comfort. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. So Peter says, rejoice in this. Just as Christ's sufferings were productive in that it preceded his glory, it brought about God's purposes, you can look forward, you can rejoice now, he says, because you may also rejoice, you will be glad, at the end of the verse here, when his glory is revealed. Your vision might be cloudy currently. Certainly what we face, our sufferings, our trials can cloud our vision. In the perplexity, in the midst, we wonder, what is it that we're seeing? And yet, he says, by faith you get a glimpse of the glory to come. The glory to be revealed when Christ returns. This is why Paul could refer to our present liability to all the miseries in this life as but momentary and light affliction, because they produce an eternal weight of glory that's yet to be revealed. And yet even now, even now we can rejoice. And Peter says, if you're insulted, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you actually are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Maybe counted a fool for Christ's sake. Maybe insulted, maligned was the term that we saw in the last passage toward the beginning of chapter 4. The word to be blasphemed for their commitment to Christ. And so with these things, the maligning, the insults, the fiery trial, the sufferings, all of these things may appear that we are abandoned by God. It may appear that God doesn't care, that maybe we don't have His favor. Maybe the suffering we're facing is because we've been cursed by Him. We might be tempted to think that, but Peter actually, he says here, no, if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, if you're insulted for His name, no, you're not cursed, but you're actually blessed. The same Spirit that rested upon Christ now rests upon you, the Spirit of glory and of God. The Spirit of Christ, in other words, rests in a special way upon those who are suffering for the sake of the name of Christ. You're not alone. You're united to Christ, and the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God rests upon you. The same Spirit that rested upon Christ, the same Spirit who descended upon Him to fulfill His office as our prophet, priest, and king. The Spirit who descended upon Him in the form of a dove at His baptism is the same Spirit given to you. Given to you for comfort. Reassurance, bringing God's promises to mind, giving you guidance. So the present may be filled with grief. Peter says the outcome is glory. Because you look forward to that by faith, you can rejoice even now in your suffering. So for the Christian, we find that the things we suffer, they're not ultimately, again, they're not agents of destruction. They are, as the hymn says, they are agents, they are messengers, sweet from the Lord. Let sorrow do its work, sin, grief, and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist pastor, who was often in grief and affliction, said, I've learned to kiss the wave that casts me against the rock of ages. Truly, we're being cast against the rock of ages. If our trials are driving us, the fiery trials are driving us to Christ, and truly they are sweet messengers to bring us closer to the Lord. Of course, we remember, don't we, that behind everything is the Lord Himself, because He is the sovereign King of heaven. He is the one who's maneuvering and orchestrating all of life, all of the events in the world, all of our suffering even, toward this glorious end. And it's all to fulfill His holy, His loving purposes for His people. So when you suffer, rejoice, Peter says, in what it means. Don't be surprised. Rejoice in what it means. Thirdly, in verses 15 to 18, he says, suffer for the right reason. When you suffer, suffer for the right reason. I think it'd be safe to assume that no one here wants to suffer just to suffer. In fact, we would all, I think it'd be safe to assume that no one here really wants to suffer. We're not masochists. Christians are not masochists. They don't find pleasure in suffering merely for the sake of the pain itself. Our natural temptation, of course, is to shrink back from it. Not to suffer, to avoid it. And there actually is, though, Peter says, a suffering that we are to avoid. He tells us this in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Don't suffer, in other words, for the wrong reason. As a murderer or a thief. Now, you might wonder why he lists things like this. Is Peter's audience, are they really doing these things? Well, in a general sense, these are God's commands. He's saying, don't suffer for things that you would have coming to you. Don't suffer in a way that your punishment it would be a just. It would be a meeting out of justice. But it may be that Peter is also warning these scattered saints against unlawful retaliation. After all, he's telling them how to endure suffering, how their attitude and their behavior, their thought is to their thoughts are to be. And then he says, "Don't make sure you don't suffer for the wrong reason. Don't suffer for things you brought upon yourself." And he lists these sins, these crimes like murder and theft. Well, maybe they would have been tempted to attack their persecutors. Someone needs to get, this person is doing so much harm, someone needs to get them out of the way. Peter says, don't suffer as a murderer. Or maybe it's theft. We won't go as far as to remove them ourselves, but maybe we can take away from them and we can have some sort of repayment for all that they've done to us. You know, they had it coming to them anyway. It's like the hotels. They get plenty of towels. They can do without a few. We'll take them home. Then he lists evil doing. Maybe that's sounds like a variety of, it could be a variety of sinister behaviors. And then meddling. Meddling and murder. These often go together, don't they? We might wonder. Sinclair Ferguson says, what are meddlers doing with this bunch? Murderers, thieves, evildoers, and then meddlers. Seems, yeah, like a much less heinous crime, of course, and it is, than murder or theft, but well, this last one, it seems as though he's saying, don't be the type of person who keeps putting your nose where it doesn't belong. The type of person who is an agitator, who stirs up, who makes it the persecution even easier. A deliberate disturber of the peace. Don't suffer for the wrong reasons, he says. Actually, avoid that type of suffering. But then again, there's a suffering not to avoid, a suffering to embrace. And this is not to say, remember, that it's always God's will that we suffer. We do have avenues available to us at times to avoid persecution. We find in Scripture there is a principle of fleeing. But then we find, as we've seen now a couple of times, if we suffer and it is according to God's will, this is how we are to endure. That's when we're to embrace suffering. If you suffer, he says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Suffering for the sake of Christ is not something to be ashamed of. It's actually a wonderful thing, an honorable thing to be counted worthy to suffer for his name, to be considered a fool for Christ's sake. And as we saw in the previous passage, remember last week, the Lord bestows a variety of gifts within the church. It was all to the glory of God for the sake of Christ. All of it was. The same thing is said of our suffering. We're to glorify God in that name. Glorify God in our suffering. And this is the type of suffering that's contrasted with the previous verse, right? The previous verse is like you had it coming. But this verse is suffering that one can endure with a clear conscience, which has also been a theme Peter's been sure to speak to us about. If anyone suffers as a Christian, the name, the term means something like little Christ. If you remember in the book of Acts, believers were first called Christians at Antioch. And it doesn't seem like it's a name they gave to them for themselves. But it's one that they took gladly. Let him, and this seems to be Peter's attitude towards it as well. Let him suffer. Let him glorify God, rather, in that name. It's a name that's an honorable name to be called by, a Christian. may have even been used, though, at first as a pejorative term. Sort of like the name Puritan. You know, the Puritans didn't give themselves that name. They were made fun of. They were called Puritans. Maybe that was the case with the name Christian at first, and then embraced. Several years ago, early one morning, I was standing in line at a Hardee's to get breakfast. There was a man in front of me at the counter, and he asked the cashier if they had any discounts for ministers. And I couldn't believe it. I thought that I should pull this man aside after he's ordered and ask him why he thought anyone would offer a discount, especially a Hardee's restaurant. Why would they offer a discount for Christians, much less pastors, for breakfast? If he's a pastor, doesn't he realize the history of those who have, as Peter says here, suffered in that name of Christian, and much more those who were rounded up as Christian leaders? And you expect a discount. All this is going through my mind in a split second, because the cashier, as soon as she said, no, we don't have a discount for pastors, ministers, then he responded with a number of things. He was wondering if they had discounts for. What about military service? What about teachers? What about senior citizens discounts? Any type of discount. And I realized very quickly this man wasn't a pastor after all. He was just trying to get a better price on his biscuit. In Peter's context here, and it may have been in previous years, that sometimes it could be socially beneficial to be a Christian. But it's becoming increasingly less and less. But of course, in Peter's context, it's not socially beneficial to be a Christian. No, nobody's getting a discount on their biscuit in Peter's day for being a Christian. But rather, suffering is the more likely possibility for bearing the name of Christ. Peter's saying, if you suffer as a Christian, for being a Christian, glorify God in that name by being willing to endure for His sake, not returning evil for evil. Well, then, at the end of the passage here, we have, or toward the end, we have these verses 17 and 18. We might wonder what he's dealing with here, but really, let me read the verses here. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And now he's quoting from Proverbs 11, I think verse 31, where he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, or an allusion at least to the verse, what will become of the godly and the sinner? What is he saying here? Well, what Peter is really doing is setting our focus in the present by calling us to consider it in light of the future, that which is coming, the judgment that is to become. And he says that it is time now for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is a theme we find in the prophets, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel. God is going to judge, and it begins at the temple, and it works its way out from there. Or as Malachi speaks of the Lord coming to his temple to cleanse it, like a refiner's fire. And then we find Jesus cleansing the temple, chasing out the money changers. The Lord purifies his house. And when he does so, we need to keep that in mind. As Paul says, when we find judgment beginning at the house of God, that it's a zealous purification, or the Lord's own zeal for his house, purifying his house. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged by the Lord, God's people, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So, this persecution, this suffering that is coming upon the church, it is, in a sense, the beginning of the judgment that's coming upon the world, but at the same time, it's not the same as the judgment that's coming upon the world. There's a clear distinction here. Judgment beginning at the house of God. The Lord may use persecution to purify and cleanse His church of unbelievers, kind of weed them out. Those who are only professing but don't truly have the substance, they don't endure under persecution, that's certainly a possibility. But what we gather in this context is we're not to think of judgment beginning at the house of God in a punitive sense, but rather in a purifying, cleansing sins. Of course, it's not to be taken lightly, not to be taken as a trifle. Because if judgment begins at the house of God, if God purifies and cleanses His own house, His work that way, what will come, he says, of the unrighteous, of the ungodly, of those who are not obeying the gospel? And that's where he alludes there in verse 18 to Proverbs 11:31. Because the righteous, they only suffer here. Their purification, their cleansing is only here in this sense. But there's a greater judgment coming for the wicked. This would hopefully cause Peter's readers to say that we have no reason to envy our persecutors. Think of what's coming upon them. The Lord is using this for our good. It's a purifying, a cleansing work, but think of what is coming on the world. Sometimes it doesn't seem that the wicked face any prospect of judgment. And that's when we wonder, is it worth it? Seems that things were better maybe before I embraced Christ by faith. Seems that the wicked prosper. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73. He says, I looked at them and they everything seemed fine. My feet had almost stumbled. And then I went into the house of God. I went to the place of worship. Then I discerned what their end was to come. So Peter's encouraging his readers, don't faint under these present trials. What you are experiencing, if it is a cleansing, purifying work of the Lord, if it's judgment beginning at the house of God, the fullness of that is eventually going to judge the wicked. It's going to bring an end to those who persecute the people of God. Calvin writes, God so regulates His judgments in this world that He fattens the wicked for the day of slaughter. He therefore passes by their many sins, and He restores by correction His own children, for whom He has a care, to the right way whenever they depart from it. We need to remember that when we think of judgment, God's judgment is, and it will be, a righting of all wrongs, a setting all things right. Judgment may begin at the house of God, but we're to remember that this is God's house. The church is His household, and He will protect, He will sustain, He will deliver, even as He purifies it. So Peter says, when you suffer, don't be surprised by it. Rejoice in what it means. Suffer for the right reason. And then finally, when you suffer, and this will be short, entrust yourself to God. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. With all that he said, of course, it doesn't remove the reality of our trials. Their perplexing, painful, consuming nature. But what he has said is that we can rest in this. That when we suffer for righteousness' sake, it is, and according to God's will, it is according to the will of the God who is faithful, who is our Creator, who is loving, who is trustworthy, who's purposeful and intentional in our suffering. Entrust, he says, their souls to a faithful Creator. That's the idea of handing over, delivering over for safekeeping. And so when we suffer, we entrust, we hand over, we deliver, we trust the Lord with all that we face. Ourselves, our lives. And that's the way the Lord Jesus modeled suffering, isn't it? That's what we found back in chapter 2, that he entrusted himself to his Father. Peter began this section here in verse 12 by reminding these saints of who they are. He calls them beloved. And they're not just beloved of the apostle. They're beloved by God himself. And so suffering, according to his will, is not shameful, as he said. It's not destructive, but it's honorable, it's productive, it's God glorifying. As my wife likes to say, life can be hard. God is faithful. God is faithful. So when you suffer, don't be surprised. Suffering is not the exception. It is the expectation in the Christian life. When you suffer, rejoice in what it means. Embrace this, which is a counterintuitive attitude, as you look through the cloudy present to the glorious future and rejoice in that. When you suffer, suffer for the right reason. Make sure your trials aren't self-inflicted because of sin. And finally, when you suffer, entrust yourself to God. The things that make us want to throw in the towel now, to give up, they're only temporary. But He's working all things according to a good and faithful purpose for you, and ultimately, as we have read, for His own glory. Now let's pray.